Morning. How you doing? Well, my name's Ryan, and I'm one of the pastors here at Westminster. If you're new this morning, thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us and joining us and giving us a chance to get to know you. I hope more than anything today you connect with somebody new. Even if you've been here for a long time, would you please try to make someone feel really uncomfortable and just walk up to them? And even if you feel like, man, I should know their name, it's okay if you don't. And if you're like me and you're a little more introverted, just walk up to some people. There will probably be a gathering of people outside after service who are talking to each other and having fun. Just stand next to them. Make them feel really awkward, okay? This is a place where we are allowed to make each other feel uncomfortable because this is not a service that we attend. This is a community that God calls us into, and it's the church, and you're the church, and I'm the church, and we're Jesus's body together. This morning, as we come together, the church gathers around God's word. God's word is central to defining who we are as his people. It's the place that he speaks. So in worship, God speaks and we respond. That's our rhythm in worship, revelation and response. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 6. Would you open your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 6, whether you're going there in a book, heaven forbid, or a tablet, or on a phone. It's going to come up on the screens as well. We're going to do something together. Would you stand with me? We're going to all read God's word together. This is Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, going through verse 8, and then I'll pray, and I won't make you stand the entire time that I preach. I'm going to get us started, but I want you to read with me. Ready? 3, 2, 1, go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us, for showing us who you are, for extending yourself to us. And I pray that this morning, just like you did over 2,000 years ago in the 8th century before Jesus to Isaiah, you would do the same thing to us. Just help us to see you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It was January 4th this year, 2020, and we left Charlotte. two little dogs. One 2012 Honda Pilot, as full as it could possibly be, with a car top carrier above. Carefully weighed out. Each bag had been carefully weighed out by Liz so that we wouldn't have the roof implode upon us. But we knew exactly how much we could get in there, and we got it in there. So two dogs, a car full of stuff, two females. Okay, two females, and one man. One man. And there we went. Now, we didn't drive straight through. It took us 10 days to get to Bellevue. We spent, I can total it up, at least 75 hours in our car, and we drove almost 3,800 miles. So day one, I didn't put Westminster Chapel in the GPS and come straight here to you, but make no mistake, we knew exactly where we were headed, and every leg of our trip, every day that we were traveling, we knew we were coming here to you. That was our chief ultimate end, and there were subordinate ends that would get us there. But the chief end was to be here at Westminster Chapel. And we enjoyed the journey. We had a lot of fun. I'll tell you about it over the next few weeks and years. We made great memories together. But we had an ultimate end. And the same is true for us in transition. We're starting this new series, The Road Ahead. And it's going to feel a little bit different than the series that we'll do in the future because we're in a very unique time here at the chapel. Many of you have been here for decades. This has been your church home. Some of you have only known Gary Gilbranson as your senior pastor here. And so transition is hard sometimes. Sometimes it's really good. Sometimes it's really weird. Sometimes we don't like change. Sometimes we react to it in ways that we don't understand. Sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we grieve. But transition hits us all. If you feel any sense of ownership in this place, and I hope that you do, I hope this is your church, this is your home, and you care about it, then I hope you know that as we head into transition, I want to frame it up with a series. And as we start the series, I want to talk about what's our ultimate end. Where are we going ultimately? I want to play one of my pastoral cards here, and I want you to hear this. For your ultimate end, it's not things that I want from you. I think sometimes we go to church and we think the pastor wants us to do something else, to be something else, to give to something else, to serve somewhere else, to show up more often than the 1.8 times a month that Americans typically attend church on Sundays. And you feel sometimes like we just want things from you, but I want you to know that that is not the heart of this place. It's not about what we want from you. This is about what I want for you. I have a dream for each of your lives. I have a dream for my life, and here's what it is. I want more than anything else for each of you to be formed more and more into the image and to the likeness of Jesus as we're in community together, as God shapes and continues to tell a story. God's been telling the story of the chapel for over 50 years. And we're going to continue to tell it. And here's my dream, that doesn't just happen for us, but that two, three generations, let's think about this, generations from now, my great-great-great-grandchildren, if they still live in Seattle, if they're haven't left for a place that actually has sunshine, okay? If they still live here, that this place would be a flourishing, thriving community impacting Bellevue and Seattle in a multiplicative way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start. We're going to pull out of the driveway this morning in a sense, and we've got to know where we're going. And for us, this is not about a place, but it's about a person. The road we travel together ultimately leads us to God Himself. And when we find God, when we really find God for who He is and all that He can be to us, then you and I find everything we've ever needed and we've ever longed for. There's a confession of faith that says it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we were ultimately made for. But the problem is this: we're obsessed not with God. We don't have a God obsession. We have a self obsession. Maybe you've seen this commercial. It's going to play behind me. We are obsessed with us. And how does that show itself in our culture? No longer is it just the selfie, but the new iPhone also can give you a slofie. Okay? Now, if you work for Microsoft, this is not me choosing sides. This is just a commercial that my daughter and I like. We think it's funny. But we are so self-centric. And we can trace the roots of that sociologically to many, many things. I read articles in Psychology Today this week. I read some pieces in the New York Times. Where does this all come from? And people argue it comes from the obsession that we had with self-esteem. It comes from some of the things that happened in the 60s, from the thought world of the 60s. And what we've seen now is that what it ends up terminating in is subtle narcissism. The slofie is for our kids, and for my grouping of age, you know, where I am in life as a 40-year-old male, this is what a selfie looks like when we take them on social media. Okay? We don't know how to take selfies. We're not very good at it, but we still want to get in with the rest of the culture. But how's that working for you? I was thinking about a U2 song this week. Bono wrote, "I've climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls only to be with you." And then he sings, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, "Our desires are not too strong, but they're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And just like the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC, we need to have an awakening. An awakening is essential for all of us. See, Isaiah was a religious person. He was one of God's prophets. And when he came to worship one day at the temple, this isn't his conversion experience per se. This is God revealing himself to Isaiah again, anew, afresh. And I think a lot of us in the church, we need that. An awakening is essential for you and for me. In the year that King Uzziah died, what? I saw the Lord. Now, how many of us can say that? What's he saying? Well, in the year that the king died, I saw the real king. The king who will never die. The king who is alive. The king who's eternal. The king who, even when we don't feel it, he's working. And even when we don't see it, he's working, because he never, ever, ever stops working. In the year the king died, I saw the real king. I saw the living king. I saw the king who nobody's ideologies could quench out because they thought they were so brilliant and intelligent. I saw the one who will never die, who will never taste death or could see death, and who never had a beginning and who will never have an ending. That's our God. I saw the Lord. And he was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe, it filled the whole temple. This glorious and transcendent God. And he sees the seraphim. And just like I experienced when I went to my first Seahawks game the week after I got the job here in Charlotte, North Carolina, the seraphim were chanting back and forth to each other, just like you guys do when you go to the game. But instead of "Go Hawks," they just had one word: "Holy,
holy.
And they chanted it back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy. As the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. What does it mean that God is holy? And how does his glory flow from his holiness? This is the only time in the Old Testament where a word is repeated three times for emphasis. This is a use, an idiomatic use of Hebrew language. They would use a word twice, the same word, to emphasize degree. So instead of saying Canyon Canyon, they would have said, or Grand Canyon, they would have said Canyon Canyon. This is the only time in the Old Testament that a word is used three times for effect. In other words, you and I cannot fathom what it means that this God of ours is holy. Human thinking can't wrap its mind around the greatness and the glory of God. John Piper says that holiness is God's infinite perfection, worth, transcendence, and purity, and glory flows from holiness. His glory is the resonance of his holiness. The word in Hebrew literally means weight. So God's glory is what happens. It's the weight of his holiness as it comes to bear on those of us who are on the earth. So when Isaiah walked into the temple and he saw God, the temple shook. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, what happened to the room that they were in, the upper room? It shook. Just in case you've forgotten, I mentioned this already. There's a star that's 91.5 million miles from us. It's big and it's a little hot. And we see the resonance of the sun everywhere except Seattle, okay? We love to bask in its rays. And I know I've only been here 3 weeks, but I get it. I think I get it. I hear you, okay? Happy lights are a good thing. And this is a little bit like the relationship between God's holiness and God's glory. See, his glory is the resonance of his holiness, and he longs for us to bask in the glory of who he is. To walk outside like I will when it's warm here and say, oh, yes, thank you, God, right? That's what he longs for us to do. And what this reveals is this passage has time and time again to me in my life is that there's a huge difference between information and experience, between knowing things about God but really experiencing for him for who he is. There's a huge gulf between those two things, and God wants the gap to close in each of our lives, and he wants us, like Isaiah, to have an awakening to who he is. On our trip, we were kind of aiming toward the first big day of fun. See, we went to Knoxville, Tennessee. We saw my family. We went to Shawnee, Oklahoma. We saw Liz's family. We went to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we stopped there. And then the fun was going to begin when we went to the Grand Canyon. Now, I had never been to the Grand Canyon, but the Grand Canyon's pretty spectacular, isn't it? It's larger than the state of Rhode Island. The weather changes because of its geographic features. It's more than a mile deep in places. And I read that more people have walked on the moon than traversed the Grand Canyon lengthwise. But there's a big difference between knowing that stuff and seeing the canyon. There's a big difference between that and, like us, we went to the West Rim. Have you heard of the Glass Skywalk? We went to the Glass Skywalk. There's a big difference between that and watching my wife Liz walk on the Glass Skywalk like this. You know, because she can't handle heights. And my daughter and I going, whoa, this is amazing. Have you seen God? Or does your soul need an awakening? Westminster Chapel, if we are a place where awakening happens week in and week out, year in and year out, our city cannot stay the same. Students, Your schools can't stay the same. If you're a Husky, the university will not be the same. But reality is kind of overwhelming. I mean, if we really get it, it's overwhelming. This isn't a moment of, oh, whoa, for Isaiah. It's really more of a moment of, oh, no. Oh, no. Remember the Garden of Eden when God makes Adam, he forms him in his likeness. It says in Genesis 2 that God breathes into Adam the breath of life. Can you imagine taking your first breath as Adam and looking back into the face of God? Whoa. 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 Wow. Wow. And that was the life that Adam had before he walked into sin. Living responsively, worship was a reflex for him in the garden. But it was different for Isaiah. Why? Oh no. I'm ruined. This is it. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King. Have you ever been found out? When I was a kid, we had these woods that were behind our neighborhood, and I played with these two boys. One's name was Mike, the other's name was Anthony. Mike lived across the street to the left, about five houses down. The woods were behind his house. Anthony lived outside of our neighborhood. Anthony's family, they raised rats, and he had a rat tail. So there was a theme in his life, and Anthony was kind of like my bad elementary school influence, okay? And we would go in the woods, and one day we were playing out there, and we mostly just used our imagination, and we were little boys, but one day Anthony taught us this game called Ding Dong Ditch. And because some of the neighbors didn't have fences in their backyards, we decided we would do it from the backyard, which is a really good idea. Now, Anthony and Mike were a year older than me. I was a rule follower. I was a mama's boy as a kid, and they weren't, especially Anthony. So Anthony tells us about this game, and I was like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I should do this. This is not a good idea. This is going to be trouble for me. But Anthony went and did it first. We were hiding behind a bush. The house was green. It had one of those screen doors that had like a tinny sound when you hit it. You know those doors? They don't really make those anymore. So Anthony went and did it. He ran back. We all laughed, and I thought, okay, I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. I don't know what I'm going to do. Mike goes next. He goes up to the door. He knocks on the door, runs back. Nobody does anything. I got to get out of here. And they said, Ryan, it's your turn. I was like, well, I don't know. I think it's really late. We should probably go home. I'm not sure this is a good idea. And they're like, no, 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 it's your turn. And I run up to the door. I walk up to the door, and I can still see this in my mind's eye. I don't remember anything that happens. I don't remember what happened last week, but I remember this moment. I walk up to the door. I come to the door. I tap it. The shrill, tinny noise comes as I'm knocking on the door, and just as I'm hitting my last knock, the interior door opens, and a giant of a man, okay, a giant of a man who lived there just started yelling, and I started screaming. Okay, I'm not kidding. It was higher than that. I was actually a first soprano in my fifth grade production of the Dare ceremony at my school. I start running toward the woods thinking I'm going to outrun a grown man. I didn't outrun him, and you know what he did? He tackled me. He tackled me in his backyard and proceeded to have a conversation asking me if I was the person who had broken into his house. I was like, who do I look like? Okay, and while he did it, I felt a warm sensation coming down my leg. This is a true story. And my jeans fit a little differently after that as we walked home. I couldn't breathe. He found me out. What about you? Have you had that moment with God where you see him for who he is? You understand that God's holiness, his infinite perfection is something that you'll never, ever be able to touch. And then you realize, I don't belong here. I don't belong here with you, God. I shouldn't be here with you, God. I can't be here with you, God. And the response isn't, whoa, it's, oh no. What happens? One of the angels takes a coal from a sacrifice that was burning on the altar. He takes a coal and he puts it on the very part of Isaiah's body that he says brings him shame. And he heals him. See, it's only when we're found out that we can really be found. Everybody wants a God of love. Nobody wants a God of judgment. But in order to really be loving, God has to judge. Why? Because no real love seeks our good. No real love seeks your good or my good unless that love would confront us as we vandalize the good life that God has for us. Notice that Isaiah doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't try to hide. He just stands there and says it like it is. And that's what God wants for you today. He doesn't want you to argue with him or to blame shift or to point at your parents or to point at your spouse or to point at your brother, point at your sister. He just wants you to say, yeah, that's me. One commentator wrote, in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. It's the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not our comparison with others. And then finally, reconciliation is where our road begins. Reconciliation is where our road begins. The clean thing from the altar touches the unclean thing, Isaiah's lips. And the clean thing makes the unclean thing clean. This is an important principle that we learn from the gospel. This is the way that God saves people. In every other culture, in every other religious way of approaching God, it's always the other way around. If you're unclean, you cannot touch a clean thing. If you're unclean, you don't go near a holy man. You defile a holy man. But in our gospel, in this message that God has given us, he says it doesn't work that way. I take what's holy, and I touch what's unholy, and when I touch what's unholy, guess what happens to what's unholy? It becomes holy. And 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus, and he was nailed to a cross. Why? Because you and I were already found out, whether we wanted to own it in that moment or not. We were already seen for who we were. And though each of us sinned, though each of us walked away from the good life that God had for us, he himself became the coal on the altar. And a touch from him is the only thing that can really make you and I clean. And then, after that, after he becomes clean, look at what happens. Reconciliation is where the road starts. He hears a voice. But it's not the seraphim. Somehow he hears this triune God communicating to him. Who shall we send and who will go for us? His relationship with God is restored. Here I am. Send me. See, where he's going doesn't matter all that much. It's who he has. That's what matters. So to go back to the big idea, if we're going to begin the road ahead, we've got to start with the end in mind. We've got to know where we're going. And for us, this is not about a place, but about a person. The road we travel ultimately leads us to God himself. And when you find God, when I find God, we find everything we've ever needed and everything we've ever longed for.